Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we bow before you with thankful hearts to be able to close out this day, gathering together to worship the true and triune God. We thank you, Father, that you did not leave us in our sins, but you called us and drew us to yourself and saved us from our sins. We thank you, Father, that your Spirit lives in us to guide us and direct us. We thank you for your word that gives us wisdom and knowledge to be able to live the Christian life. We pray, Father, that you would grow us in that knowledge as we study your word this evening. Pray that we would make the right application of your truth that we have heard this day in Sunday school, in the morning service, and as we will hear this evening. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to use us for your honor and glory as we live in this dark world and seek to be light among those who are lost. Give us opportunities to speak the truth to those that we come in contact with, to share the gospel with them. And first and foremost, as we looked at this morning, Father, that we would be faithful in the task of leading our family to Christ. We pray, Father, that you would give us the wisdom and knowledge and commitment to family worship in our home, so that we would teach our children who you are and how Christ came to save sinners. Pray, Father, for each family in our church, and that you would bless them with wisdom and knowledge, and that you would be pleased to save all of our children here at Grace and use them for your honor and glory. We pray, Father, for our missionaries. We thank you for them and their commitment, and we pray that you would guide them and direct them and bless them with protection, provide for all of their needs that they have, Father. Open up opportunities for them to teach and to share the gospel with those in the different countries that they are in. Protect them from illness and danger and injury. We pray, Father, that you would raise up more missionaries to go forth to be committed to this world of sharing the gospel with every nation. We pray also, Father, for Pastor Tiago and his family there in D.C., and that you would continue to watch over them and guide them. Prepare them to return to Portugal. Help them to be able to raise the funds that they need to do that work that you have laid upon their heart. Continue, Father, to guide them and direct them as they plan the seminary as it begins this coming year. And we pray, Father, that all would be done in accordance to your will, to be able to use that seminary there in Portugal, Father, to teach men the truth and raise up many pastors to evangelize the country of Portugal as well as countries that are sister to them. We thank you, Father, for bringing Brother Rusty home. Pray that you would continue to watch over him and guide him and use him for your honor and glory. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity we've had this past week to be able to be a part of the Southern Baptist Convention, and we thank you for the resolution that was passed on abortion, and that we as a convention would continue to stand against this murder of the unborn and speak as boldly as we can to people to share with them how wicked this particular sin is and how we long, Father, for this sin to come to an end in this nation to where there is no more abortions. We pray, Father, also that you would guide us and give us the wisdom that we need as we move forward in planning for the ArmyNet conference and GA this coming fall, that we would be able to accomplish all that we need to accomplish to be ready for this GA, Father, and that it would be a blessed time for our church. We also pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom as we seek to know your will pertaining to our renovation of the front of our church, and that you would provide all that we need to accomplish that, and everything would be in an orderly fashion to be able to continue to worship as well as do this project. We thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy that we are able to enjoy each and every day, and bless our time together as we seek to worship you through hearing the preaching of the word. We continue to ask that you be with those who are sick, and your healing hand would strengthen their bodies. We thank you for Reese being able to go home this day, and pray that you would continue to relieve him of the pain. We thank you also for Amanda being home, and that you'd continue to strengthen her, as well as Karen and others that we might not know of. We pray for our children that are sick with different colds and other things, Father, that you would strengthen their little bodies as well so that we might all be back together worshiping you here at this place. And all of this we pray, Father, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
We will be in Ezekiel chapter 22 for tonight. And by how few of you are here, I'm sure a few of y'all looked at the title, The Furnace of God, and know we will not be covering the doctrine of hell again. So do not worry, brothers and sisters. And for those who are staying away, shame on you. But Ezekiel chapter 22, the entire chapter. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, And you, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Then declare to her all her abominations. You will say, Thus says the Lord God, a city that sheds blood in her midst, so that her time has come, and that makes idols to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood that you have shed, and defiled by the idols that you have made, and you have brought your days near. The appointed time of your years has come. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations, and a mockery to all the countries. Those who are near and those who are far from you will mock you. Your name is defiled. You are full of tumult. Behold, the princes of Israel in you, every one according to his power, have been bent on shedding blood. Father and mother are treated with contempt in you. The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. The fatherless and the widow are wronged in you. You have despised my holy things and have profaned my Sabbaths. There are men in you who slandered to shed blood, and people in you who eat on the mountains. They commit lewdness in your midst. In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you, they violate women who are unclean in their menstrual impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you, they take bribes to shed blood. You take interest and profit and gain of your neighbors by extortion. But me you have forgotten, declares the Lord God. Behold, I strike my hand at the dishonest gain that you have made and at the blood that has been in your midst. Can your courage endure, or can your hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. I will scatter you among the nations and disperse you through the countries, and I will consume your uncleanness out of you. And you shall be profaned by your own doing in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace, and they are the dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As one gathers silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into a furnace to blow the fire on it in order to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will put you in and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you with all the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst of it. And silver, as silver is melted in a furnace, so you shall be melted in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have poured out my wrath upon you. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to her, You are a land that is not cleansed or rained upon in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her princes in her midst is like the roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured human lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Her judges in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. And I sought for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your scripture. We thank you that we can come to a text such as this and know that there are things that we can learn, but that you have made them so plain to us using the imagery of a furnace to help us connect to this idea. As we expound this text tonight, Father, we ask that the purpose of this imagery would come home to us, that though painful judgment does take place, it is for a hope. And that hope is the purification of our lives from sin, the influences of sin, of this fallen world, that we might be given over to you as a holy and treasured possession. Father, we ask that you please attend the reading and the preaching of your word now, and may you be honored in all that is said by this lowly and humble servant, and that I would speak only accord to what you have put forth in Scripture. Father, we love you, we thank you, we ask that you please be with us now. Amen. This past year, I'm pretty sure I'm like many of you, I've read and listened to various voices, you know, whether it's, you know, magazine articles, things like that. And it's primarily along the lines of what's wrong with this world. And it's very interesting to see what secular and non-religious people pinpoint as the main problem of our day. Often there isn't much consensus as to what the problem is. A lot of people are confused as what exactly is the problem and why is it making us all miserable? Some think it's education, some think it's, you know, environmental issues, some think it's this, that, or the other. But it's fascinating that despite this lack of consensus, it's fascinating that everyone intuitively knows that something is not right with this world. It's as if they know that this is not the way it's supposed to be. And they will even admit that all these troubles were caused by something much larger than themselves. Maybe it's God, maybe it's some other universe or some other force in the universe, or maybe it's just a tyrannical government, you name it, whatever it is. But it's interesting. They also seem to have this crackpot idea about how to fix it all as well. They say that there's a problem out there, but they also, even if they can't quite fully explain it or agree, they all seem to know how to fix it. And their solutions would be humorous, they would be hysterical if they weren't so far off the mark. Is the belief and confession of this church that what is wrong in this world is sin? And as it was in our day, so it was in Ezekiel's day. The people had corrupted themselves in sin, and God's judgment was coming upon them. That was their problem. And God's response to what was wrong in Jerusalem, as we will see, was painful purification by fire. For our passage tonight, Ezekiel 22 uses the imagery of a fiery furnace to purify the uncleanness of a sinful city, Jerusalem. And as we will see, the furnace of God's judgment ignites due to three causes. So these are our points. God's judgment ignites against Jerusalem because of a corroded covenant, defiled dross, and obsolete officers. So a corroded covenant, defiled dross, and obsolete officers. That's why God's judgment comes against Jerusalem. So for our first point, we see that the people have a corroded covenant. They have corroded the covenant. In verses 1 to 16, we see that Ezekiel acts as a covenant lawyer. Jerusalem had transgressed and broken the stipulations and demands of God's covenant, things that we've seen over and over again. Therefore, Ezekiel was commissioned to announce God's charges, present the evidence of their sin, and render a sentence for the guilty. Verses 1 to 5 act as Yahweh's formal charge against Jerusalem. And in these verses, we see two primary sins highlighted. If you will, look at your text with me. We see two primary sins. They're said in different ways, but they're two primary sins. Blood guilt. Blood guilt is the first. And second, idolatry. Blood guilt and idolatry. Ezekiel's charge is clearly informed by what we call the holiness code. The holiness code covers the material found in Leviticus 17 to 26. And you know that I love Leviticus, so we're going to be there for a little bit as well. The holiness code, Leviticus 17 to 26, determined whether someone was acceptable to be in God's holy covenant community. In the old covenant, there were degrees of holiness in the covenant community. And so, for example, the priest were holy to God in a different way than the common Israelite, right? They were holy to God in a unique way. But an Israelite, just a common Israelite, could become unclean and cut off from the camp for a period of time, right? For those who had blisters or various maladies about them, chicken pox, whatever it may be. If they were visibly sick, sometimes they were cut off from the people. And but thankfully, they could be restored after a period of time, after ceremonial washings and things like that. They can come back into the holy and clean camp. But idolatry and blood guilt in the holiness code, they were severe sins. Those guilty of these sins were permanently cut off from Israel, and it was through death that they were permanently cut off. Ezekiel here is effectively saying that their blood guilt and idolatry is that because of their blood guilt and idolatry, Jerusalem as a whole will be cut off through death. But notice this in verse 6. Ezekiel focuses on the princes of Israel and their shedding of blood, not Jerusalem as a whole. The reason Ezekiel comes after the leaders is fairly simple. It's just like our day. You can determine how faithful a community or a city or a nation is by looking at the leader's own faithfulness to God. When what sins the leader overlooks or even promotes within Jerusalem will certainly influence the fidelity of the covenant community. We'll speak a little bit more about this later, but that's why he's focusing in here on these leaders. But verses 7 to 12 detail the leader's defiling influence upon Jerusalem. But what did this defilement look like? Let's look at those verses, verses 7 to 12. These sins listed are nearly identical to Leviticus 19. And that's the core there of the holiness code, especially as it regarded life in community, as it regarded life within the covenant camp. These laws were the foundation of Israel's holy communal life with God and with one another. By breaking these commandments, the leaders and their people dissolved the covenant bonds that bound them in harmony. That was the purpose of Leviticus 19. That was the purpose of the holiness code, is that we would be holy, bound to God and to one another as God's covenant, redeemed people. And so listen to the sins and just imagine with all that takes place in breaking. By breaking these commandments, the leaders and their people dissolve the covenant bonds that bound them in harmony. And you just imagine the chaos that happened once that bond is gone. Under this sinful leadership, parents are treated with contempt. Sojourners suffer extortion. The Sabbath is profaned. Slander abounds to the point of death. Idolatrous practice usurps God's worship, and various kinds of sexual immorality run rampant, and neighbors suffer injustice, and the poor are extorted. This is utter chaos happening within the camp, within Jerusalem. And at the end of verse 12, we get Yahweh's summary of Jerusalem's sins. They had forgotten God. They had forgotten me. That is, they had spurned God and their covenant obligations to him and to one another. So in verses 13 to 16, God announces his covenant curses. By corroding their covenant bond through defilement, through sin, by Israel destroying the peace between God and man through their transgression, God would scatter them from the land, consume their uncleanness from them, and they'd be profane in the sight of the nations. In other words, Jerusalem and her leaders would be taken out of God's holy camp and be marked as profaned among the nations and cut off permanently. So for this first point, we see the outcome of corroding the covenant between God and man. The relationship to fellow image bearers, even fellow Israelites, was destroyed. There was no holy communion in Jerusalem to bind them together. There was no harmony. There was no flourishing. There was no peace in Jerusalem. There's only division and defilement and tumult. And Jerusalem's relationship with Yahweh was broken as well. Jerusalem had spurned and forgotten their covenant Lord. They hadn't walked in fidelity to the covenant. And therefore, God brought the covenant curses upon his wayward people. The sinful defilement and profanity of Jerusalem would not be accepted by this God. There was no holy communion with this God. God's wrath was only there. God's wrath was roused by this unholy people who were to be cut off permanently. Brothers and sisters, as I was studying this passage, my thoughts just kept coming back to our day in society. I just can't help it. There's so much division, defilement, and tumult in our day, is there not? And we are clearly a nation and people who have forgotten and spurned God. There is no holy communion between God nor one another. There is no harmony. There is no flourishing. There is no peace. We have, brothers and sisters, a corroded covenant with our God and one another, and we are feeling the effects for it. But there is something that troubles me in particular about our current moment, and it should trouble you. Everyone, it seems, and this is just my opinion, but I think y'all can agree with me here, at least I hope. Everyone, it seems, especially Christians, seems so surprised and bewildered by what's happening in our day. People are genuinely surprised that there is tumult, chaos in our streets, in our hearts, in our homes. People are genuinely surprised that there is no peace. But the discord and tumult that we see in our day has been here ever since the fall. All the way back in Genesis 3, we have seen the broken fellowship between God and man. We've seen that. We know that, right? Our federal head, Adam, corroded, broke his covenant with his God. And Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, alienated from the blessed, benevolent presence of God. Sin destroyed Adam and all those he represented. And once out of the garden, we see the corrosive effects of this corroded covenant. We see what happens when God is alienated, when we are alienated from God. We see what happens. We see the effects. And the effects is Cain murdered Abel. And my point is this. If we were that broken at the start, why are we so bewildered today? Why are we so confused? Why are we running around with our heads chopped off? These are sinners. This is what sinners do. This is what we were. Why are we so confused? Wide-eyed over what's happening? Brothers and sisters, this is the path and trajectory of this present evil age. Wherever alienation from God exists, disharmony and tumult will rage among men. It must. It's its very nature. Ever since Adam's broken covenant, man has experienced the curse of God and the pain of this broken world. In the past, we may have tried to inoculate ourselves with the good things of this world to dampen the effects of our alienation or our frustration with one another. Currently, what we do now is that we hide behind Facebook or social media, or we just completely distance ourselves. We just completely get rid of one another, but it still gets to us. We still feel the effects of one another's sin against one another, no matter how hermit-like we become. We still feel the effects of it. Brothers, when we try to get away, when we try to dampen the effects of sin, it's impossible. Brothers, our forefather, Adam and Eve, he tried to cover himself with fig leaves. But that's a fool's errand. And brothers, eventually the effects of our sin will be felt. There's no matter of fig leaves that you can put in this world. There's no amount of fig leaves that you can put on to lessen and dampen the effects of sin in the human soul, body, and heart. So the question for us is this. Brothers and sisters, in what way are you trying to cover up, mask, or dull the curse upon this world, upon your own soul? Do you even try to remove the effects of sins that you contribute to this fallen world? Jerusalem's leaders couldn't hide behind their might or their status, right? But God's covenant curse still came upon them, and God's curse would still come upon us as well. And so, brothers and sisters, I plead with you, don't be bewildered. This is the fundamental existential problem of the world. God's word has made this clear. Why are we so surprised? God has spoken. It is clear. The problem is our sin and the effects of sin in this fallen, broken world. We can't hide from that reality. So stop trying. Do not be bewildered by sin and its curse, brothers and sisters, but rather look to the one who can transform us from the effects of our corroded covenant and the defilement it brings. Moving on, this corroded and broken covenant demands God's covenant curse, as we saw. In Ezekiel, this corroded covenant made God's once holy people into a defiled dross, which is our second point for the evening, defiled dross. From verses 17 to 22, God's covenant curse upon Jerusalem takes on this imagery that we get our title from tonight. It takes on the imagery of a furnace purifying Israel, which is symbolized as a corroded piece of precious metal. In verses 17 to 19, Ezekiel states that all of Israel would become like dross. Thus Yahweh gathered this corroded metal of Israel into the furnace of Jerusalem. It's interesting that God has used this metaphor of a furnace before in redemptive history. Oftentimes, Egypt is compared to a furnace, Egypt, in which Israel was refined in order to become the precious possession of God. Similar to a precious metal. Israel is often called a treasured possession, a gift of inheritance to Yahweh. And so what we need to see from that Exodus story is that God burned Egypt. He set the furnace on fire so that Israel could be refined for him. But the tragic irony of this passage is that Jerusalem has become the new Egypt. In verse 20 to 22, Jerusalem will now be burned in God's anger, in his wrath, so that Israel's defiled dross would be skimmed away. God would melt down Israel in the crucible of Jerusalem so that his people would be purified. And this short unit is fairly straightforward. These verses are a simple metaphor of God's covenant curses in verse 15 and 16. However, this metaphor does not change, it does change the tone of God's judgment. And this is important, brothers and sisters. Be sure to have your Bibles. God's covenant curse takes on redemptive imagery here. Rather than just merely bringing retribution upon a sinful people, which they deserved, and rather than make a full end of Jerusalem and the house of Israel as a whole, rather than completely cut them off and kill them, God chooses a different tone with this metaphor. God chooses purification for Israel's judgment. God chooses purification for Israel's judgment. Yes, this purification would be painful. People would die. It is an outpouring of God's wrath. But there is a latent hope in this imagery of the furnace. There is a hope that Israel would once again become a refined silver, God's treasured possession. And we see the same dynamic in the New Testament as well. If you would, please open your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter speaks to the hope of purification as well. In that letter, Peter exhorts his people to persevere through the trials of this corrupt world and its influences, its defilement. Primarily, Peter warns against false teachers coming into the church to lead others astray. He warns Christians not to return back to the defilement of this current, present evil age, 2 Peter 2:20. He warns the church not to become corrupted by the corrosion that is sin. But then Peter directs believers to remember the final judgment to come. Remember what we saw last time. As we saw last time, there was great wrath displayed at the final judgment, right? There is great wrath coming. It was a terrifying sight. It was terrifying, yes, but there's also hope as Peter sees it. If you would, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord, that is the final judgment, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heathens will pass away with a roar. Judgment, terrifying, yes. And the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This is the final judgment. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to this promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace. Brothers, this is a glorious passage to remember in our days. According to the promise of God, we are awaiting a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The dross of sin and unrighteousness will melt away and be skimmed off as God refines that purified silver. But how are we to respond to that promise? We are to be a people eager for the new heavens and the new earth. We have hope that God will judge and purify the dross of the wicked. Amen? And because we have that hope, because we have that hope of purifying judgment, we are to be those preparing for the day of God's furnace. We are to be purified and refined now through another kind of furnace, through the furnace of sanctification. We are to be putting to death to sin and worldliness now, refining ourselves for our God, presenting ourselves in a beautiful, blended, splendid, treasured for him. And since we have this glorious promise of purifying judgment, let us follow the command to Peter all the way. Brothers and sisters, be diligent. Be diligent to be found by him. Him. Without spot or blemish, and at peace. Brothers, we have that hope of purifying judgment. Is it judgment? Yes. But is it a promise for our good? Yes. And how are we to respond to that promise? Gloriously obeying Peter's words. Be found without blemish, spot or blemish, and at peace. Brothers, there is so much to bemoan about this world and our current circumstances. But remember the promises of God in the midst of these frustrations and trials, because that's what this is. Don't bemoan or grumble about how God is bringing this all together. Do not do that. That is for Him to decide. He is slow and patient with the dross. He was slow and patient with us, brothers and sisters, us in our sins. And He is slow and patient with the rest of that dross of this world so that all would reach repentance. He will purify His creation, either through sanctification or judgment. But that is for Him to decide as the all-wise and good God that He is. So, as we purify ourselves, as we await and have our eyes fixed on that day in which we will come before our God without spot or blemish because we have obeyed His commandment to the end, as we come before Him and as we prepare ourselves, may we marvel at God's wisdom and His patience towards sinners. And may we marvel at His wisdom and patience as we sanctify ourselves in the hope of our new sanctified home, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So though we have the hope of sanctification, Jerusalem was cursed to suffer in their defilement. In Ezekiel chapter 22, please go back there with me. Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 23 to 31, describe the rationale for why judgment will come upon Israel. And Ezekiel's focus returns back to the leaders of the covenant community. And this brings us to our third and final point for the night, the obsolete officers. Verse 24 reiterates why judgment comes to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a land not cleansed. It was defiled. And it was not prepared for the day of God's indignation. But verses 25 to 29 illustrate what polluted Jerusalem in the first place, her leaders or officers. There are many offices within the Old Covenant, but there are three primary offices and that we touch on today in this the morning sermon. These offices were the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Those anointed, literally the word that we get for anointed is Messiah, which where we get Messiah from. Those anointed, these messiahs, we could say, these little Christs, we could say, these messiahs, these anointed ones by God, these were anointed by God to be officers who were to teach, consecrate, and lead the people into covenant faithfulness. But in these verses, Ezekiel shows how each office had become obsolete through sin. First, in verse 25, we see that princes, that's how the NIV translates prophets there. Most of you probably have prophets. I believe a closer translation is princes. Princes from the NIV. We see that these princes were devouring the people as ferocious beasts. These princes were a subset of the current king. They're more so administrations of the king, but had a ton of power. They had power and authority allotted to them, almost as co-regents. But their sin is reminiscent of what we saw in chapter 19. The latter kings of Israel were seen as corrupt rulers that tormented their subject in various cruel ways. So rather than graciously lead the people in justice, these kingly princes practiced injustice for gross gain. They were ferocious beasts that prowled about the people. Second, the second office in verse 26, Ezekiel brings charges against the priest. Priests were to enforce the Levitical codes and teach the people about the holy institutions like the temple and Israel's festivals and things like that. However, these priests here in Ezekiel 22 forsook God's law. They erased the line between holy and common and clean and unclean and made no division at all. And rather than sanctify the sign of the covenant, the Sabbath, they profaned it. So rather than just consecrate their people in holiness, these priests led them to further defilement. And third, and finally, in verse 27, Ezekiel confronts princes or judges. They're more like judges for us, judges of Israel. These princes are more likely referring to some kind of lay leader within the community. They are closer to how judges would act in Israel, almost as an extension of the king's rule. But regardless, they had apparently some practices that followed after the kings. They had very similar sins. In verse 28, we see that these prophets would tell these judges that Yahweh had spoken to them when he had most certainly had not. So the focus is not so much on the judges, but on the prophets who speak to the judges. So see that. It's the prophets that we're really looking at. These prophets would smear whitewash on the walls to communicate that all was well in the land and everyone was blessed by Yahweh, when in fact they weren't. But these were false lies and divinations. So rather than teach the people God's truth, these prophets expounded lies. Since these officers, these prophets, these priests, these kings failed in their responsibility to teach, intercede, and lead the people of Israel, the people would feel the effects. We see this in verse 29. God's covenant people lived in abject sin and misery. Thus, these obsolete officers, these worthless officers, led to a worthless and obsolete people. And in verses 30 and 31, we see what this means for the fate of the people. Read with me, verse 30. Among the covenant community, and I sought for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God. There is no appointed officer to stand to propitiate the wrath of God, the wrath that he is willing to propitiate. There was no righteous man to appease God when he sought one. But his anger was not swayed, because there was no righteousness in the land. With no righteous Messiah, Israel would experience the hot indignation of God. Brothers and sisters, this was our fate, was it not? With no righteous man or Messiah, we were bound to receive God's indignation against our sin. But praise God, for he has come to us in the person of Jesus, our Messiah and our Christ. Christ fulfilled the offices of prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, Christ spoke to us the word of God. Indeed, he was and is the word of God. John 1:1. As priest, the Son of God consecrated himself for his death upon that cross so that we might be sanctified to his Father. John 17:19. And as king, he graciously leads those afflicted by sin, those who feel the effects of sin. And he leads them to freedom and to the joy of his Father. Luke 4:18. In his life, Christ was utterly faithful to God and perfectly righteous before him. He fulfilled the offices of prophet, priest, and king with absolute precision and fidelity. He did the work that no one was able to do before him. Moses was a prophet, but he struck the rock rather than speak to God as he commanded. Rather, Aaron was a priest, but he gave into the people's idolatry and made a golden idol. David was a king, but his reign was marked by gross sin, and his own sons did not follow in his way. But in all these ways and more, Christ achieved what his predecessors could not. He fulfilled the offices perfectly and completely. And because of his person and work, he is able to stand before God at that breach and absorb God's holy indignation for our sin. Because of who Christ is and what he has, God's wrath has ceased. We are accepted into his benevolent presence, brothers. Because we are in Christ, we come before the Father in joy. And so, brothers and sisters, we can come back into the garden where we belong, where we commune with the living and triune God again. So then, brothers, let us look to Christ and his reconciling work always. For all those who seek reprieve from the scorn and the effects and the pain and the misery of your own sin, as well as the sin out there, come to Christ. He is a prophet and a priest and a king appointed for that very task. He is God's anointed. He is the one God chose for this very purpose. Simply come to him in repentance and faith, and you will be accepted into the blessed communion of the Father. So then, in conclusion, we have talked tonight about the effects and misery of sin in this world and our response to it. We are not able to save ourselves because we have broken God's covenant in Adam. And this world is corrupted and defiled in sin. We are disgusting dross before our God. However, though God promises the hope of renewal and purification, we are still called to the tough process of sanctification, right? In this fallen world, and with the realization of our own sin and finitude, brothers, we can easily become overwhelmed by how far we need to go in our sanctification. And let this be a hope of encouragement. The author of Hebrews gives us a glorious reminder of hope. We have a Christ who has worked for us and given us a pattern to follow him. In Hebrews 2, verse 17, we read and ponder these words. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. Christ had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that Christ might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so, brothers and sisters, this present world and our life in it is difficult, is it not? We can be bewildered at times, wrongfully so. We're far too often bewildered and vexed by not only our sin, but other sin. But as we go through this life, as we prepare ourselves for that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which the righteous appropriately belong, brothers and sisters, as we seek to stave off that dross upon our own souls, remember and consider Jesus. He was made like his brothers in every respect, but he kept his focus on his mission to glorify his God and Father. So then, brothers and sisters, let us imitate our Savior so that we may too persevere to the end in glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that though your judgment burns hot against this world, and though we are often perplexed by it and far too often bewildered by it, Lord, we have a hope that as we struggle mightily through sin and through sanctification, of you making us holier and more godly before your sight, Lord, we have a hope that you will bring us to the end, because you have given Christ to us as our prophet, priest, and king, who has become the propitiation for his people, and he has also set forth the pattern of life that we are to follow, is that when tempted, when tried, when frustrated, when irritated with our own sin and with the sins of others, Lord, we can know that our Christ, Though he was without sin, he was faithful and true, and he experienced all the same pains and woes and miseries that we experience now. And so, Father, as we look to your Son, help us, we pray, that we look more, all the more like him. And we ask this, not for our own glory, but that we might glorify you as your precious and treasured people for your own possession. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We ask that you please be with us now. Amen.